Happy Easter journey. I just want to say welcome to you. We are so glad that you're here. And if you're a guest with us here today, I especially want to say welcome to you. We're so glad that you've chosen to be with us here on this day. And I realize that there's lots of reasons that people would be here on a day like today. For some of you, this is just what we do. This is what we do every Easter. Some of you, maybe you were invited by a friend. But I also know that there are some of you that the reason that you're here is that you know this afternoon you're likely to get a phone call from your sweet mama. And she's going to ask you, did you attend church on Easter? And when that phone call comes, you want your mama to look like this. You want to shock your mama. We want you to shock your mama as well. As we get started today, I just want to shoot straight with everybody here. And I just want to say it. I have an agenda for you, but it's not a hidden agenda. I'm going to tell you exactly what it is. As Brian talked about, we believe that every one of us is on a journey with God. Some of us are moving toward God. Some of us are moving away from God. Some of us maybe just feel like we're stuck and not going anywhere. But what I've been praying and what others are praying for every one of us is that today would be a fork in the road for all of us. A fork in the road where we can make a decision to choose to start to move closer to God. Because I realize that there are probably people in the room right now that you wouldn't even describe yourself necessarily as a person of faith. I pray that there might be something that you experience here today that would make you curious, that you would start to think, maybe there's just a little more to this whole Jesus thing than I thought. And you would start to move toward and investigate that. Some of you, maybe you're here today and you've been away from God. You've walked away, you've drifted away. Sometimes I hear stories about people that feel like the church actually pushed them away. What I'm praying is that you would come back. And when I say come back, I'm not necessarily even saying come back to Journey, although you're always welcome here, but that you would come back to Jesus because he is so worthy of our life. And maybe some of you, like I said, you're following him, but you feel like you might just be spinning your wheels a little bit, don't have a lot of traction. I'm praying that you would see him for who he really is and what he accomplished in human history. And you just say, I want to give more of my life to him. I want to push my chips to the middle of the table. I want to go all in for him. And why I believe that today is a day for a fork in the road is because what we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus, is what I believe was the greatest fork in the road in all of human history. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what you need to know about the resurrection of Jesus and how it relates to our Christian faith. Our Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Our faith rises and falls on whether this was an actual event in human history. Our faith doesn't rest on the teachings of Jesus, as important as they are, the philosophy of Jesus, the theology of Jesus. Our faith doesn't even rest on the Bible, as important as it is. Our faith rests on whether this was an actual event 2,000 years ago, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he made it really clear. And if you know the Apostle Paul, he wrote 2/3 of the books of the New Testament. But when the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, he is not a Jesus follower. He is a Jesus hater. He is a Christian killer. He's devoting his life to try to stamp out this movement of people that are trying to claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. That was Paul's life until he met the resurrected Jesus and everything changed. And that's why Paul is going to tell us that it is all or nothing as it relates to the resurrection. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What is Paul saying? If this didn't happen, the best that we can hope for is that what we're doing here today is useless. Worse than that, what I am going to talk to you about today is deceptive. He would say that if this didn't happen, we are hopeless and we are pitiful, most to be pitied. What Paul is saying is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all we have is that he was just another historical religious figure that maybe led an exemplary life, taught some very meaningful things, and died a noble death, but nothing more. And Christianity, friends, has nothing to say to this world. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, friends, there would be no Bible. There would be no church. I would have no job. And we would have no hope. But something was launched that first Easter weekend because they believed that something happened. They believed, first, that Jesus died for our sins and he was buried. Second, that he was raised to life on the third day. And third, he appeared to hundreds of witnesses. And those witnesses spread like wildfire across the world. So here today, 2,000 years later, why would you believe? Why would you believe that this maybe actually happened? Because what I'm going to say is that there's lots of reasons not to believe. Because the first followers of Jesus, those that were closest to him, that heard all of his teaching, heard all of his predictions that he was going to die and be raised to death, when they entered that Easter weekend, none of them expected a resurrection. They watched Jesus be crucified, but nobody expected him to rise from the dead. Nobody expected that that tomb would have no body. So why would we believe? I want us to just investigate a little bit. Think about the unbelief of those early followers. Look at some examples. Like, wouldn't you think that if you were actually the Son of God, that you could at least convince your family that you were who you claimed to be? Your mother, your brothers. But he didn't. Let's talk about his brother James, the brother of Jesus. He saw the whole life of Jesus up close and personal. He was that little brother that probably all the teachers said that Jesus was the favorite. Why can't you, James, be more like Jesus? He watched the life of Jesus, but James didn't believe. He watched the example of Jesus. He heard the teaching of Jesus. He even understood the theology of Jesus, but he didn't believe. He didn't come to the point where he thought Jesus is who he claims to be. His own family was unconvinced. Here's what the gospel writers say, John 7:5. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe him. But it's even worse than that. Not even did they not believe him, they actually thought he was crazy. Mark 3, this is what Mark tells us. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, meaning we've got to go get a hold of him. We got to get him out of here. For they said, he is out of his mind. They were looking at the claims he was making, the predictions that he was making. And they said, if he keeps this up, he's going to get himself killed. Okay, but just for a second, could we just cut James a little bit of slack? If you have siblings, what would it take for you to believe that one of your brothers was the Son of God? Would you believe? It would take a lot for a little brother to believe that about his older brother. But here's what we know about James. What he came to be, James is the James that wrote the book of James in the New Testament. But he did not become a follower of Jesus. He did not become a believer in Jesus until he saw his big brother alive from the dead. It changed everything for him Because walking into that Easter weekend, James, just like everybody else, was believing that nobody thought that that tomb was going to have no body. So think about Peter. Peter was called to follow Jesus from the earliest days of Jesus's ministry. He saw everything. He heard everything that Jesus taught, all of the predictions that he was going to die and be raised to life. But when he gets down to the end, when Jesus is heading to the crucifixion, Peter, what does he do? He denies in front of people that he even knows who Jesus is. There was a little girl that confronted him. You know, weren't you with him? Peter, scared, even with a little girl, says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who he is. But let's fast forward a handful of weeks. We find Peter standing in front of the very people that had just crucified Jesus, preaching the same message that got Jesus killed. But what did he have? He didn't have a fear of a crucifixion. He had faith in the resurrection because he had seen his Savior and his Lord alive. Let's talk about the Marys. The Bible talks about the two Marys that show up at the tomb. But it's interesting. They weren't showing up at the tomb on Easter Sunday because they believed that there was going to be a stone rolled away and that there was going to be a resurrected Jesus. No, they were going there with oils and balm because they wanted to make sure that Jesus had a proper burial. You see, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had already taken the body and prepared Jesus' body for burial. But sometimes I've heard teachers kind of joke a little bit that the women weren't really sure that the guys did it right. Ladies, have you ever reloaded the dishwasher after your husband loaded it? They weren't there because they believed that there was going to be a resurrection. And when they found out that Jesus was alive, they ran back to tell all of the other disciples. And when they told Peter, what was Peter's response? Was it, hallelujah, he is risen? Not even close. Peter's response to them was, your words sound like nonsense. Nobody, friends, nobody was expecting that that tomb would have no body. Thomas, let's talk about Thomas. His unbelief in the resurrection has garnered him maybe the most unfortunate nickname in all of human history, Doubting Thomas. He couldn't believe, even after he heard from the other disciples that had already seen a resurrected Jesus. Thomas is like, no way. Guys, I saw him crucified. I saw them run nails through his hands. I saw them take a spear and run it up through his side to make sure that he was dead. He was dead, friends. And Thomas knew what all of us know. Dead people stay dead. But a couple weeks later, Jesus appears to Thomas. He comes to him and says, see my hands. See my side. What is Thomas's response? He's no longer doubting Thomas. Thomas says, my Lord, my God. It changed him forever. And I could go on and on. We could keep talking about all the changed lives of people that saw the resurrected Jesus. But we just need to understand that all of those close followers heading into that first Easter weekend, every one of them did not believe that that tomb would hold no body. But here's what's even more ironic. There was some faith, potentially, that there might be a resurrection. But it didn't come from any of the closest followers of Jesus. It actually came from his enemies. The enemies of Jesus, because they believed, because they had heard, not necessarily that they believed, but they had heard what Jesus was teaching. They wanted to make sure that this idea that Jesus was going to die and be raised from the dead could not be spread. They said, what we need to do, listen, just listen to the account of Jesus' enemies in Matthew chapter 27. It says, the next day, The one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember," they were taking note, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said," that's why it's not faith. This is his enemy. They call him a deceiver. "After 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus was betting everything on a resurrection from the dead, there was a lot of interest from his enemies to make sure that there was not, that they would be able to have a body at the end of Easter weekend. But they didn't. And one might reasonably expect that this resurrection or this crucifixion would have ended everything, because none of Jesus' disciples were there. All of them ran. All of them have failed and bailed. They were faithless. They were deserters. They were deniers. They were scared. They were confused. They were overwhelmed. Every one of Jesus' friends unfriended him. Every one of his followers unfollowed him, because nobody thought the tomb would have no body. Here's what we need to understand from the Roman perspective. Crucifying troublesome religious leaders was something that they did, because this is what you do to stamp things out. There are plenty of ways to just kill a person, much easier ways. But the crucifixion, it was a way to terrorize people. "If you think that we won't do this to you, you are next." There were crosses across the Roman Empire. And like I said, it would be reasonable to think that this crucifixion of Jesus would have polished off this movement. But it didn't. Instead, this little ragtag group of deserters and deniers became the most successful movement spreaders that the world has ever seen. Why do we know this? Because we are still talking about it today. Why? Because they met the resurrected Jesus. But here was the result of them spreading the message of this movement to the world. Every one of them gave their life. Every one of them was martyred for what they believed. This is what we have to understand, friends. If these disciples were lying, if they knew Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, this was a deception. This means that they pulled off the greatest hoax that the world has ever seen. But they were willing to give their lives, many of them, in many of the most painful ways, by swords, by spears, by arrows. Most of them were crucified in the exact same way that Jesus was crucified, because they knew that their king was alive. That's why we can trust the evidence of their witness. And I love how Blaise Pascal, the famous French mathematician and scientist, said it. He said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." The visible resurrection of Jesus, people encountering him, hundreds of people, is what launched the movement that we celebrate today, the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got to come to grips with what happened 2,000 years ago in history. We've got to wrestle with that. Did that actually happen? But I also think it's very relevant for us to ask a lot of questions about, what does the resurrection mean for me today? What does what happened potentially 2,000 years ago mean for my life today? And when I think about what it means, the personal piece of the resurrection, I want us to think about this through the eyes of Peter. As I was spending a lot of time reading the text around the resurrection, there was something that grabbed my attention. And it was just this idea that there was special attention given to Peter in the post-resurrection accounts, in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul. Here's what I'm talking about. In Mark chapter 16, when the man at the tomb speaks to the two Marys that are there, this is what he says. He says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." You realize that's redundant. Peter is one of the disciples. But Mark makes special note. This man makes special note. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Make sure Peter knows. Here's how Paul said as he was explaining this bedrock event, the resurrection of Jesus as the foundation for our faith. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas," the Aramaic name of Peter, first. He comes to Peter, then to the 12. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." But Peter was the first. The Gospel of John, the whole end of his gospel narrative, talks about this restoration that Peter has with Jesus. Why is this preeminence, this unique emphasis on Peter? Was it because Peter was so deserving? Was it because Peter was so important? I don't think so. I think it was because Peter was so needy. Friends, Peter was desperate. He didn't need just proof that Jesus was alive. He needed proof that Jesus still loved him. Because at the end of the life of Jesus, Peter failed. He failed spectacularly. He failed very publicly. Every one of the gospel writers give a detailed account of when Peter denies Jesus. Every one of the gospel writers give a detailed account of when Jesus tells Peter 3 times, "You're going to deny me." It was very, very public. But I want you to listen. I want you to listen to Luke's account of Jesus telling Peter that he's going to fail. And at the very end of that account, this is what Luke says in verse 32 of chapter 22. He says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." This is what we know about Jesus. Nothing surprised him about what happened with Peter. He saw the end from the beginning. And he saw who Peter would become, who Peter could become. And that's why he says, "When you turn back, Peter," not if you turn back, "when you turn back, I want you to be the one to strengthen everyone else." And this is what's just been wrecking me over this Holy Week and reflecting on Luke's description of the actual failure of Peter. This is what Luke says. This is at his third denial. Someone says to him, "You were with him." Here's Peter's response. It says that Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And then verse 61 has been wrecking me all week. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Let that scene sink in just a little bit. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, right in the middle of his failure. It says, "Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Man, I've got so many questions. I would love to ask Peter, Peter, what was that like? Like, what was going on inside of you as Jesus was looking at you? We know his response. He went outside and wept bitterly. But if I could know one thing for sure, what I would want to know is, Peter, what was the look on his face? What did his face look like when he was looking at you? That's what I want to know. Here's what I want to ask you. What do you think was the look on Jesus' face? I think it's an important question for us to ask. Do you think it was a look of anger? Do you think it was a look of bitterness? Was it frustration? Was it disappointment? Sadness? Or was it a look of compassion? When Jesus looked at Peter, was there kindness in his eyes? Was maybe, just maybe, there patience and gentleness? If we ask Peter, and Peter's probably the only one that would know, would Peter say it was the most amazing look of love I've ever seen? Friends, here's why I believe that question is so important. It's because I believe, and I believe I can make a case, whatever comes to our mind when we think about what Jesus looked like when he was looking at Peter and his failure is probably, likely, what we believe Jesus looks at us like when we are in our failure. And let's just cut all pretense. All of us have failures, little ones and big ones, every one of us. Our failures just aren't written on the bestseller in all of human history for all the world to see. But what do you think was the look on Jesus' face? Here's why I think that's important, friends. Because what we think was on his face will affect how we will respond to what I believe is the greatest invitation that Jesus ever offered about his resurrection. If we think that Jesus is angry and frustrated and bitter and disappointed, I believe we potentially could move back and move away from him. But if somehow we believe that there's a look of compassion, a look of kindness, a look of love in his eyes, I believe that maybe, just maybe, we would reach out our hand and grab a hold of the greatest invitation that the world has ever received. Here's the greatest invitation as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus, John chapter 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Hear that? Whoever lives, how would we live? We would live our life in faith by believing in him. But then Jesus asked the most important question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do we believe this the way that the early disciples believed it? That they were willing to bet everything, bet their life on this Jesus? This invitation, friends, it is unbelievable. And what he's talking about, friends, he's not just talking about life beyond this life. He's talking about more than that. He's talking about the reality that life is found here and now by our connection to his life and to his love. Do you believe this? And I just want to tell you, friends, around here, we believe this. We believe that Jesus is worth our life. He is worth everything. That's why our mission statement is, together we lead people in becoming all in followers of Jesus. We don't believe in holding anything back. And that's our invitation to all of us to join with us in following him in that way, giving him everything. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Jesus, the words that are coming to my mind are thank you, but it always just feels too small to just simply say thank you because of what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, that we get to celebrate what we celebrate this weekend. You did it all for us. Your love compelled you to die for others. You weren't the kind of king that expected other people to die for you. You were the kind of king that was willing to die for others. Thank you that your death on the cross made a way, paid for our sin, paid for our brokenness. Jesus, thank you that you didn't stay dead, that you rose from the dead and showed yourself to so many, and you launched this movement so that we could believe. Jesus, we believe. We trust you. And it's in your powerful and resurrected name that we give thanks and praise. And all God's people said, amen.